Well, I'd like us this morning to look at Luke's Gospel in chapter 12. It's a wonderful chapter in many ways. It's some parts of it, reflection really upon the Sermon on the Mount, and some parts are not. The sort of integration of the Sermon on the Mount and other lessons that Jesus wanted to teach people at this particular time. I'd like us just to think upon verse 32, but I'm actually going to deal with most of the chapter, in actual fact. Verse 32, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." What you find is that if you started reading this particular chapter, what you find is that a huge multitude of people gathered to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see there in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another." Can you imagine the press of people, can't you? You know, if you're going to a football match or a rugby match, perhaps, you know, you can imagine, you know, it's the cup final or something, and everybody's fighting to want to get in. And it's a little bit like that, really. All these people were scrambling around over one another, just trying to get closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to hear what this man had to say. They were taken up with who Jesus was. And he had many, many followers at this particular time. How many disciples he had is altogether another question. But he had many, many followers, those who pursued him rigidly and avidly, in that they wanted to understand and to see something of what Jesus did. What you find is that there was a conflict. There were certain people, as we read at the end of chapter 11, "And as he said these things to them, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him." So here you have this conflict that's going on around and about. You have this group of people who are attacking the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're hanging, as it were, on his every word, not because they want to come to him as if they were starving and in need of having something from the Lord Jesus Christ. What you find is that they were coming simply to hear what Jesus was saying in order that they might catch him and be able to incriminate him in some way. And then you get this whole mass of people, as I say, who are surrounding the person of Jesus. And Jesus has to teach them. He has to teach them, first of all, about those Pharisees who are trying to catch him. You know, what does he tell them? He tells them to beware, doesn't he, of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In other words, you know, they were trying to catch him out. They were looking as if they were zealous. And then on the other hand, really, in their heart of hearts, they were actually against the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what you find is that Jesus starts to instruct these people as an opportunity to share certain things with them, certain truths about the kingdom of God. And so as he's starting to speak to these people, what you find is that suddenly there's an interruption in his preaching. I don't know how many preachers have been interrupted, you know, when they're actually preaching. I remember once preaching in Cardiff. I was a young preacher at the time, and in my enthusiasm I was there in full flight and going for it, as it were. And then some woman got up and said, "Excuse me." "Excuse me," she said. And I stopped. I was sort of stunned. "Can you tell me what you just said?" I thought, "What did I just say?" You know. But the point was this, that I was looking and thinking of what I was going to say, not what I had said or what I was about to, you know, what I was about to say. But anyway, but to be interrupted in a sermon is a very strange thing, isn't it? Especially in our churches today. But you see, this man, he was so preoccupied with his situation that he interrupts the Lord Jesus Christ. There in verse 13, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" You see, here was this young man who had come. And you know the story, don't you, of this young man? He's come, you know, and the brother has inherited and he hasn't. And there's some conflict that's going on within the family. And what he wants is Jesus to tell his brother to simply just tell him, look, hand some of the inheritance over to your brother. Now, we don't know the facts and the details about what has taken place, but Jesus understands the situation. He immediately puts his finger upon what was the real problem at that particular time. And then he says to them, isn't it, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? You know, is this why I've come? Is this all you want of me? To come to sort out your problem with your brother? To tell him to give you something? And he said to them, so he turns away from the man now, and he says to the people around and about, take heed and beware of covetousness. See how Jesus puts his finger upon the real problem of this young man. He says to him, the problem that you have is covetousness. Not only he, but also his brother as well, because his brother was hanging on to the inheritance and not wanting to share, and he wants his brother to share. And then Jesus goes on to explain the lesson, isn't it? For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. If you want to know and understand what life is all about, he says, don't think for a moment that it's all to do with possessions and the desire for possessions. And then, of course, what you find is he goes on to give this wonderful parable, isn't it, of the rich fool. And what you find is, of course, that Jesus, when he's giving this parable, he's putting his finger on the situation that this man had at the time, isn't it? Not only that, but he's pointing out, you know, the fertility of this life in general and the accumulation of wealth and assets. And so he says to them, doesn't he, let me just tell you this story, he says. Rich man had planted his seed and he had a good harvest, and he looks around and about himself, and he's, you know, done really, really well for himself. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. In other words, there was a superabundance. It was a harvest, a major harvest for this particular man. And when he looks at it, he realizes, oh, my barns are too small. What am I going to do with all this vast crop that I've got? Oh, I know what I'll do, he says. I'll tear these small barns down. I'll build bigger barns. I'll put them in there. And then Jesus wants to show to them, isn't it, the futility of this man's thinking. Because here was a man who, we could say like this, who was a very able man because he was successful in his farming. And yet for all of that, he had absolutely no interest in God. No interest in God to such an extent that Jesus is saying, look at this man. He says, look, he's saying to himself, look, I've got great wealth now, I've got great abundance, I've got all these stores and things, he says. And now he says, look, I'm going to build these bigger barns and I'm going to, take my ease. In other words, I'm going to retire, I'm going to enjoy the benefits of my hard-earned labor over the years, and I'm going to enjoy myself, I'm going to be eating, drinking, and being merry. In other words, I'm going to live it up, I'm going to enjoy myself. But then God says, isn't it? God says, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be of which you have provided? The stupidity of it all, isn't it? Not only the futility of this life, but the futility of the materialism that we see around and about us. This, Jesus says, is not what should concern you. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In other words, this man was wealthy and affluent, and yet for all of that, he had no thought or regard for God. He wasn't rich towards God. He wasn't rich in faith towards God. He wasn't rich in love towards God. He wasn't humbled in the presence of God. He didn't have anything, as it were, to commend him to God whatsoever. Only that he was a man who was filled with greed and covetousness. And so it's here that Jesus is saying, look, this kind of mentality. Now Jesus isn't strictly speaking about wealth in and of itself, is he? He's not saying that this man should have had the wealth. What he was saying was, in effect, isn't it, that apart from the fact that the man had the wealth, he should have really have been rich toward God. He's not saying, is he, that, you know, poverty is equivalent to spirituality. What he's saying is that the preeminent thing in your heart and in your mind is that we should think upon God, to consider God. And you see, materialism, isn't it? It's not simply a matter of possessions, is it? It's the attitude towards possessions that is the problem. Materialism is where somebody's mind and heart and thought is so taken up and absorbed by these things that you have no consideration for God. And that God doesn't even come into the frame and into the picture, as it were. It's almost as if God is set aside to one side and, you know, he is completely ignored in life. And sadly, isn't it, this is what we're confronted with today, isn't it? We live in a very materialistic world, especially in the West. You know, where affluence is a major thing. I know we've gone through one of the worst recessions since the 1930s, or so they tell us. And it is true in many ways. But you didn't see the soup kitchens, did you? You didn't see people, as it were, suffering from malnutrition. I think I've told you this before, that when my father was living in Merthyr in the 1930s, during the Great Depression, he had to go and get a medical certificate in order to go to the soup kitchens to say that he was malnourished. We never saw anything like that, did we? But the thing is this, you can be poor and materialistic as well. The whole thing is that it all depends on people's mind, people's thinking, people's mentality, isn't it? The desire to possess these things is the problem. It's the root problem in the heart of individuals. Whether you're rich or poor, people can be materialistic. And so what you find is that Jesus wants to now tell these people what it should be that should give them priority, or what should be the most primary thing in their lives. And he goes on to say, doesn't he, in the verse, before the verse that I quoted to you, seek first the kingdom of God. And if you know it, I haven't misquoted in one sense, because it's not here in this verse that it says seek first, is it? But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, isn't it, seek first the kingdom of God. Here, whether the word was left out or whether it was a different occasion, we're not quite sure. But the whole point is this, isn't it? Where Jesus is saying, seek the kingdom of God. Seek this. This is of primary concern, he says. This is what should be uppermost in our hearts and in our minds. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And all the things that he has mentioned is that when he starts speaking after he's given this parable, he goes on to mention about people who were concerned and they were worried about what was going to happen to them. This man, for example, isn't it, in a time and in an age where inheritances would have been important from this point of view, that people found it hard to make money, to secure property, to have all the benefits associated with it. An inheritance coming at such a time in their lives would have given them, as it were, a sense of security, a sense of wealth. Jesus is saying, look, why are you worried about all of these things? And he gives the examples, doesn't he? And he says, look, you see the birds, the ravens. He says, look, God feeds all of these. Do you see them toiling? Do you see them laboring? Do you see them working? Do you see them sweating? No, you don't. He says, look at the fields, he says. Look at the flowers coming up, he says. They just simply grow up. And then he goes on to say, look, you're of more worth to God than all of these things. Why are we worried about them? He goes on to tell them, doesn't he, that they shouldn't worry about these things. There in verse 29, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have anxious minds, he says. Don't be anxious. And again in verse 26, isn't it? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? You see the sense of anxiety and how easy it is for people to become anxious, isn't it? Very easy, isn't it, to have all of these things come upon us, and anxiety, and, you know, we may wonder what's going to happen next week, perhaps. And some of you may be sitting there this morning, isn't it, and worried about what's around the corner. And you become anxious and you build up this sense of anxiety within yourself. But you see, what is the cause of this anxiety? Well, what Jesus is doing is he's showing them really, isn't he, of the God who is supreme and the God who is the God of providence, not only the God of providence, but the God who cares and is interested in people like you and I, isn't it? And so what you find is that Jesus says to them that the root of the problem, he says, is that they are lacking in faith and trust in God, in verse 28. If then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? In other words, what he is expecting and demanding of these particular people is absolute trust in God. If we want the solution to anxiety, is to be trusting in God. Is to believe that God, in some strange and mysterious way, is in our situation all of the time. Whether it's to do with eating, clothing, housing, doesn't really matter what it is. God is involved. But our problem is that sometimes we're not believing as much as we should. And because we're not believing as much as we should, we become anxious about these things. And instead of seeking first the kingdom of God, we're so preoccupied with these things. But you see, Jesus is saying, look, this should be your priority. Leave the other things to God. He's not saying give up working. He's not saying not to earn a living. He's not saying if you're able to work that you don't work. What he is saying is you're supposed to have this trust in God. And in your heart and in your mind, isn't it? That you are those who are seeking after the things of God. You're seeking the kingdom of God. This is the principal thing, he says. This is what should concern us and interest us, he says. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things, all these other things, shall be added to you as a matter of course. God will provide for us. And sometimes a very hard lesson for us to learn, isn't it? Simply to trust in God. But you see, the whole point is this, isn't it? The more we trust in God, the more joy and assurance we have in our faith, the more anxiety goes away from us. It is sometimes a very hard lesson to learn, and some people are more anxious than other people. But we must try, isn't it? To focus our mind and our thought upon God in such a way that we are seeking the kingdom of God. We are seeking that which is of more interest to us than this world, isn't it? You see, because when we are focusing upon God, isn't it, we're not focusing upon the problems that we have, the dilemmas that we are confronted with. And the more we spend time seeking the things of God, isn't it, and then we spend time in reading the Bible, in praying, in coming together with God's people, in hearing the preaching of God's word. All of these things are stimulants to our faith. It's these things that bolster us up, encourage us time and time again. How many times have you gone to the Word of God and you've started reading, and perhaps you've been a bit anxious about something, and you read in the Word of God and you're reminded, this God is the God who is interested in me. So why should I be so concerned? Well, I remember the words, isn't it? All things work together for good to them that love God. Why? Because God is in it. Because God is interested in my little affairs. So God is concerned. And you see, the wonderful thing is, isn't it, that the more we seek the kingdom of God, the more we are assured of our own salvation, the more our eyes are fixed upon things which go beyond this world. You see, when Jesus is coming, almost there in verse 34, isn't it? Not to a conclusion, but the conclusion of this part at any rate. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, if our treasure is found in God and in the kingdom of God, isn't it? And our heart is there, what an assurance we have of who we are and what we are. And how God is interested in us. But you see, if we drift away from God, isn't it? And this is not our priority. And sadly, isn't it, the priority of some can drift, isn't it? You can be enthusiastic at some time. Then the enthusiasm wanes and people get preoccupied with other things. Sad thing is, isn't it, that today, isn't it, we have a situation in the world in which we live, isn't it, where people are so preoccupied with this world, they've got no time for God. And because they've got no time for God, then they just simply keep pursuing the same thing, going down the same roads. People want to pursue what? Instead of lifting God up to be the primary thing, isn't it? Where does he come in our scale of things, isn't it? Is he at the very top of the pinnacle? Or have we put him down a few notches? Does career come in? You know, when you think of young people today, isn't it? It's always sport or, you know, fame and fortune and all of these things. They see so much of the celebrities on television and all they think about is, ought to be like them. And a lot of these people are a miserable bunch anyway. How many comedians suffer from depression? You know, sad, isn't it? Why? Because you can have everything and yet have nothing if you haven't got God. You can possess the world, but if you don't possess God, you've got nothing. If we're not rich towards God, then we have nothing. No matter how much wealth we've got and how much people can look on and think, how to be like them, it's nothing. It's a bubble, it's an illusion. It's death that bursts the bubble to show them how poor they are. This night your soul shall be required of you. Then who shall these things be? You brought nothing into the world, you can take nothing out of the world. And so Jesus wants to tell them, doesn't he? Not only to prioritize the kingdom of God, but he also wants to show to them God's intention for them. God's intention for them is this, isn't it? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That kingdom that you are seeking, that kingdom that you're striving for, it's God's intention to give you that kingdom. And what kingdom is this? It's a kingdom, in one sense, you could say, that is associated to this world and yet goes beyond this world. You get parables by Jesus, don't you? Where they're called the kingdom parables. It's all about the kingdom of God. He starts off by saying, the kingdom of God is like a sower going out to sow seed, isn't it? You know, and you know there's parables, there's loads of them. And you read these parables, and he's talking about what is taking place. You know, the seed is sown, and people are drawn into the kingdom. See, germinates in their heart and they believe. It's a kingdom in this world, isn't it? And the kingdom of God in this world is where God rules in the hearts and minds of individuals. But there's a further extension of that kingdom which is to come, isn't it? Because if we were to confine and restrict the kingdom of God to this world, well, we have nothing as well. But the whole point about the kingdom of God is that it exceeds this world and goes beyond this world. And when you start to think about the kingdom of God, what happened to you and to me? When we were born again of the Spirit of God, what was it that took place? At that particular point in time, isn't it? When Jesus was speaking to this man, Nicodemus, isn't it? And he says, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man be born again of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But the moment that you and I were born again of the Spirit of God, we entered into God's kingdom. God came to take up rule within us as our king. Came to take us up to himself, to bring us within the confines of this kingdom, this spiritual kingdom, which is in this world at this moment of time. That kingdom. The kingdom that you and I have already entered into. We already belong to it. It is part and parcel of where we stand at this moment of time. But you see, the wonderful thing is that having entered into this kingdom of God, isn't it? What has taken place is that Jesus says, look, fear not, little flock. He reminds them that God is their shepherd. You know, you can go back to Psalm 23, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want or I shall not lack. Why are you worried about these things, little flock? The shepherd of Israel is looking after you and watching over you. He is caring for you. Why are you fearful? Why are you anxious? When he is looking after you. Or you think for a moment, isn't it? That it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You see, all of a sudden there's a mixing of metaphors here, isn't there? You know, there's a dual metaphor here. On the one hand, they're the little flock. And on the other hand, they're now the children of God because your Father is interested in you. Desires to give you this kingdom. He has a mind to it. You belong to it. You see, when we were born again of the Spirit of God, what took place? That God elevated and lifted us up and our status was suddenly changed. We were alienated and far from God any longer. Suddenly we were translated into the kingdom of His Son. And what happens? He designates us and He calls us His very own children. We have been adopted into His family. We have been born of the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of adoption living and dwelling within us. We are His children now. At this moment of time. That's where we stand. This is the status that He has conferred upon us. And because we are children, we have this inheritance that God intends to give to us. And the inheritance is this kingdom. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what He's going to do. He's going to give us this wonderful kingdom. This kingdom that we are in at this moment of time. But this kingdom that we don't see in its fullness and its totality at this moment of time. We're looking through a glass darkly. But there is a time coming when the shade shall be removed. This kingdom is what we belong to. You see, the Father's good pleasure. Why is it that God wants to give it to us? It's because we are His children. Because it pleases God to give it to us. No other reason. Why did God choose Abraham and the Israelites and promise them that inheritance in the promised land? A land like no other land. You're only going to read about the grapes of Eshcol, haven't you? You know, and they've got to have a pole to carry them along. I've never been to Asda or Sainsbury's or Tesco's where I've had to have a pole to carry my grapes out. Okay? But such was the size of them. Such was the blessing that was there. But it's His good pleasure. And as a Father, He delights to give to His children. You see, the whole argument from Jesus' point of view is from the greater to the lesser, isn't it? If God is intending you, giving you this great kingdom, do you think He's going to be concerned about the little trivial things about what you need as you're journeying through this life? Of course He's not. It's a bit like the argument of the Apostle Paul, isn't it? That God who did not spare His only Son, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things if He's given us the greatest in Christ? The lesser things are the insignificant. If He's already given us the greater. And if He's given us the greater, you see, in that He intends giving us the kingdom, what are the lesser? The things that we need as we're going through life, yes. But God will provide, does provide. But you see, I can see the time is gone, but the whole point is this, isn't it? That this kingdom is to be the possession of the people of God. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom that you have been seeking, the kingdom that you have desired. But if you want to put meat upon the skeleton, as it were, isn't it? Or upon the bones, isn't it? You think for a moment, when is it going to happen? And what it'll look like when it does happen. When is it going to happen? It's going to happen when Jesus comes. You know, in verse 37, isn't it? He says, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down and eat. And will come and serve them. And you get Paul writing in that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians on the resurrection, isn't it? He says, and after death, which is the last enemy, shall be destroyed, and then he shall give up the kingdom to his Father. Or you think for a moment, isn't it, Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 25, and he's giving that parable to the sheep and the goats. And you remember, he says, blessed are you. You know, you particular people, he says. You sheep of God, you are my own sheep, he says. Because what? Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What kingdom is that then? That kingdom that was prepared for you before you were even born. That kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. You see, at the inception of creation, when God made all things, what happened? He put man in charge. Put man to rule over the world in which we live. And of course, what happened? The world was raped, wasn't it? By sin. By the devil. And what's going to take place is this. That God has had to remedy that situation. God's intention is, and always was, to give us this creation in all of its glory and all of its splendor, but sin destroyed this creation. But oh, thank God, isn't it? That God had another plan. His eternal plan. And his eternal plan is this, isn't it? That on that day beyond the resurrection morn, God will take us into his new creation. You read in the book of Revelation chapter 21, isn't it? That the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven as a bride adorned for his husband or for her husband. The new creation entering into this new creation, this new heaven, this new earth. God has restored it back to its pristine condition for you and I to live in forever, where there will be no sin, there will be no abnormalities in the creation any longer. This kingdom, beyond judgment, beyond resurrection, stretching out into eternity. Let me just come to an end by quoting the Apostle Paul, isn't it? When you think of the Apostle Paul, when he's writing that 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and you know he's told us about having received the spirit of adoption whereby we can cry, Abba, Father, and the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Here is that assurance, he says. God's Spirit telling us that we are his. And if we are children, he says, we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. To be joined heirs with Jesus is to be put on the very same par with him. That we are at that level with God. And then he goes on to speak about this creation, doesn't he? The whole creation, he says, is groaning and travailing, waiting for what? For the manifestation of the children of God. To witness our adoption, being taken up into this new creation. Being placed in it forever and forever. But how should we be, you see, isn't it? Verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. When he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. In other words, they're waiting for him, prepared for him. The kingdom of God is set before them as the first thing. And they're waiting. Are we like that today? Waiting for his coming, waiting for his return, looking forward in anticipation to that glory that is ours, seeking and pursuing the kingdom of God, desiring things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God in glory. Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we look to you, are you so mindful, Lord, of our own great need to be pursuing you, longing for you, desiring you, that we might be rich towards God. Help us then that our love and humility may increase, and our joy and peace may increase as we trust in you. Lord, help us always to be looking unto you and reminding ourselves afresh that this world is but a fleeting thing. Something is merely passing us by. We are living through time and space, and yet we know that we are going to a place of glory and of splendor, to be with the church triumphant forever in that kingdom of God. So, Lord, hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.